chapter 4, and I don't know about you, but these are very pertinent passages of Scripture, are they not? Especially given some of the things that we've been seeing going on in the church, going on in our own nation, and going on in the nation north of us in Canada. As I've been slowly progressing our way through this book, I've been bringing you through an understanding of some of the things that are going on in our own country and in Canada north of us in terms of persecution to the church of Jesus Christ. I've been making you aware as I've been going through this epistle, and I mentioned this and I continue to mention it. One of the reasons why I wanted to go through 1 Peter over a year ago was because I could see the times changing in our country where persecution was starting to rise in our own nation toward the church. I wanted to go through this epistle because I thought it might help us to kind of equip ourselves to handle the suffering that I believe is coming our way as believers that's been unprecedented in our times in this nation and as we see even in Canada. We have seen things radically changing in our country in terms of the church and in terms of our culture, have we not? Even as we think of just even the last year alone with this quote-unquote pandemic that we've all kind of went through, especially the church, we've seen how the government has handled the church. I've given you case after case after case of different examples of how our own government is even targeting the church and trying to restrict the church and even mandating things over the church that are really unreasonable. I have mentioned to you Grace Community Church in California and how they were mandated by their own governor and some of the government officials and how they brought all these restrictions on the church and time limits on the sermon, distance of standing, number of people, no singing, and so forth. And we looked at those examples a few weeks ago. All the while, in the state of California, abortion clinics are open. Cannabis, you can buy cannabis if you want to. And if you want to get liquor or get some alcohol, you can have no problem getting that. Those stores and those businesses are open. They're deemed essential, but not the church. There have other churches in California that have been threatened with fines. Pastors been threatened with fines and litigation. Even congregational members have been threatened with fines if they attend church, even in our own country, in the quote-unquote name of safety of others. We have seen this overstepping of governmental authority towards the church and even seen the targeting of the church in our own country. And then, as of late, within the last few months, we've even seen how it's even fleshing itself out in the nation north of us, Canada. As I've mentioned to you, Grace Life Church in Alberta, Canada, with Pastor James Coates, how they put him in a maximum prison for 35 days because he would not shut his church down and would not submit to their decrees of not shepherding his flock. All this while Albertans I have a 99.99% survival rate from COVID. We've even seen, even as of late, they actually, not only after they released Pastor James Coate out of his prison, the officials went ahead and barricaded the whole church off, putting a 6-foot fence all the way around it and protecting it so that the church, the members of the church, could not even worship in their own facility. The other day, our beloved Pete sent me a text. I'm thankful when people send me these updates of what's going on in our own nation and around the world with regarding the church. But even Pete had sent me a text of another church in Ontario, Canada, called Trinity Bible Church, and how they too were closed, how the sheriff came and literally locked the doors of the church. We now have, in the nation of Canada, the church meeting underground. These are unprecedented times that we are seeing in our own country and in Canada. Now, whether you believe it or not, I do believe that this is direct persecution by the governing officials against the church, and they're using this pandemic as a means of overstepping their God-given authority. When you have a survival rate of 99.95% or 99.99%, And the government is closing churches. This is a severe problem. But this is not the only overstepping of governmental authority and the targeting of the church that we've seen. We've seen a progressive persecution of the church in our own country for the past 5 years. Ever since the Supreme Court of the United States of America ruled in favor of same-sex marriage on June 26, 2015, that required all states to grant same-sex marriages and forced other states to recognize same-sex marriages in our own country, ever since this ruling, there has been a progressive targeting of Christians in persecution in this way. The church in America has been persecuted since that ruling. And if you want to just kind of dive into that, do some research on that, and you will be shocked at all of the different cases that are going on in our own country of Christians that are being persecuted because they will not support same-sex marriage. And what gets me about this, beloved, is this is not a targeting of church leaders, a targeting of pastors, though it's coming as well, and that has happened. This has really been a targeting for just members of the church, Christian followers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own businesses have been targeted by different opposing groups, and even differing respective states have sued those Christians because they will not support same-sex marriage. This has been progressively getting worse in our own country, and we've seen it for the last 6 years since this ruling in our own state. And this is something that even the justices of the Supreme Court, Justice Alito and Justice Thomas, said in their dissent of the ruling in 2015. Justice Thomas said this. Listen to this. He said in his dissent, he said, quote, "In our society, marriage is not simply a governmental institution, it is a religious institution as well. Today's decision might change the former, but it cannot change the latter. It appears all but inevitable that the two will come into conflict, particularly as individuals and churches are confronted with demands to participate in and endorse civil marriages between same-sex couples. Quote, the majority of justices appear unmoved by that inevitability. And it makes only a weak gesture toward religious liberty in a single paragraph." That was a statement of Justice Thomas and his dissent on the ruling. And Justice Alito, he said this. He said some chilling words. He said this. He said, quote, "Today's decision usurps the constitutional right of the people to decide whether to keep or alter the traditional understanding of marriage. The decision will also have other important consequences. It will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy," end quote. And that is exactly what has been going on in our nation for the past 6 years. Americans, primarily professing Christians, or even just someone who's not a believer in their conscience, can't support it, they have been vilified by opposing groups and even by their own government. And I have read you case after case after case in this regard. Justice Alito went on to say this about the decision. He said, quote, "Today's decision will also have a fundamental effect on this court and its ability, listen, to uphold the rule of law. If a bare majority of justices can invent a new right and impose that right on the rest of the country, the only real limit on what future majorities will be able to do is their own sense of what those with political power and cultural influence are willing to tolerate. Even enthusiastic supporters of same-sex marriage should worry about the scope of the power that today's majority claims." End quote. You get what he's saying? He's saying that when the justice of our land by majority starts to invoke morality and impose it on everyone else like they did in that ruling, we are going to have massive problems. Sounds like those justices kind of knew what we were facing. Sounds like they understood what was at stake. Sounds like they understood what it meant for liberty to rule in the favor of same-sex marriage in 2015, when a majority could invent a new right or impose a new law. And that is exactly what we are seeing in this country. And I'm afraid, unfortunately, I think it's going to get worse. I really do. And you know what? I think it's going to get really bad the moment they start doing what Joe Biden and some of the Democrats have already proposed to do, and that is to pack the Supreme Court with liberal judges. And I will tell you, the moment they do that, we have just went over the precipice as a nation in terms of what's coming to the church in America. Now, I say all that, beloved, not to scare you, not to frighten you, not to alarm you, but to kind of wake you up to the reality that being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own nation is going to cost us something. It really is. And this is why, beloved, these verses that we've been studying are so pertinent to the times in which we live. And this verse, beloved, that we come to this morning, I have to say, has to be one of the best verses of all the principles that we come to in this study, in this series I've entitled Sanctified Suffering. For the past three Sundays, we have been commanded and encouraged by God, challenged by God on how we can honor Him when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. All of the principles that we've looked at in these verses on sanctified suffering have been very pertinent and practical to our lives. But the verse that we come to this morning, the principle that we see in verse 19, I have to say, is ultimately where we are left at the end of the day, beloved. This is where we are left. In the midst of the times that we are going through, in the circumstances that we're living in, with the country that we have, with the country that's north of us, where the way things are going in the world, this is the verse that ultimately we have to come to at the end of the day, and that is we must trust God. This is a fantastic verse. We have to trust God with the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and we must trust God with any suffering that we may go through for the cause of Christ. And that is the last principle that we see in our series on sanctified suffering. I call your attention to verse 19 this morning. Notice what it says. Peter writes, therefore, I love that. Therefore, in conclusion, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall what? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, of all the commands that Peter has given us, from verses 12 through 19, on how to handle suffering in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, this has to be one of the most important verses. All the verses that have come before, they are vital to helping us in how to handle suffering when it comes our way. And it's very important, as verse 12 said, in our principle, we have to expect suffering. It's also important that we have to exalt God in the middle of our suffering, verses 13 and 14. And it's very important that we accurately evaluate the cause of our suffering in verses 15 through 18. But this last principle, that we need to entrust ourselves to God, in verse 19, out of all the three, this is the one principle that I feel ties it all together. Really, it does. And that is faith. We have to trust God when all things are said and done, at the end of the day, at the end of the year, at the end of our time, we have to trust God. We have to have faith that God is literally with us in the midst of our suffering. We have to trust Him that when we suffer, the Spirit of God rests on us and that He refreshes us and strengthens us. In verse 14, we have to have faith that God is with us in the circumstances that we are in and that things aren't just randomly happening by chance when it comes into our lives, as we learned in verse 12. We also have to trust God that He is working out His perfect plan in our lives and that He is in complete control of everything that happens to us. And we have to have trust that God loves us in the midst of our suffering, even as we looked at verse 12 where Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal." I love that word, beloved. He reminds us that even in the midst of our suffering, God loves us. You have to trust God at the end of the day, do you not? Faith that God is just in whatever He brings into your life, that the judgment of God, even though it begins with the household of God, verse 17, whatever He is doing in our lives, it is perfectly right and it is perfectly just because He is God and He is trustworthy. You see, that is what Peter leaves us with at the end of the day. Faith, trust, trust. Because, beloved, when all things are said and done, isn't that truly what you have to do anyway? You know, I've always thought about this. You know, whenever we lose a loved one, whenever somebody passes away, you know, oftentimes we struggle, were they walking with Christ? And sometimes it's very clear they weren't walking with Christ. And sometimes it's absolutely clear they were walking with Christ. And some people you just don't know. But at the end of the day, when all things are said and done, do we still not just have to trust God? We do. That's really all that we have anyway as believers, and I believe God has literally built a system. We live in a system that requires faith. We all operate on principles of faith. You have to have faith when you get in your car that the mechanic who worked on your brakes did a good job and it will stop when it's time to stop. You have to have faith when you get on an airplane and you're at 30,000 feet elevation that that pilot actually knows how to land the plane so that you don't pass away and die in a plane crash. You have to have faith when you go to a restaurant that the cook prepares the food in a safe way so that you don't get deathly sick. All of our lives operate on principles of faith, and that is built purposely so that we can just by nature trust God. Everybody has faith. The issue is faith in whom? Faith in what? And truly, at the end of the day, all we can do is trust God no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Whether suffering, whether prospering, whether on the mountaintop experiences with God or in the valleys, the deep, dark valleys with God, whether we are suffering severely or things are going well, we still have to trust God, do we not? Peter understands this. And so he wraps up all these principles with this command to trust God. And we see it with verse 19 with the word therefore. What is the word therefore? Therefore, well, it's to wrap it all up. Look what he says. Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. At the end of all that I've said, at the end of everything I've said to you about how to suffer in a sanctified way, we still have to trust God. That is key, is it not? Really, when you really think about it, is that not key? Because if you don't trust God, then you most certainly aren't going to expect to suffer. You know what you're going to expect? You're going to expect goodness and everything should go fine in your life. And you're more likely to sin in your suffering. If you don't trust God, then you won't rejoice when you suffer for Christ because you won't see the meaning and the purpose of your suffering. You have to trust God. If you don't trust God, then you won't be able to rightly evaluate the cause of your suffering. You won't be able to discern the real reasons why you are suffering. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says this. It says, by faith we understand. I love that. What a great order, by the way. Hebrews 11 3, it says, by faith we understand. It doesn't say we understand so that we can have faith. It says, by faith we have accurate understanding. We tend to want to flip those around. But that's because everyone operates on principles of faith, and your faith in God is what clears up your understanding. I think it's in Psalm 33. I'm not 100% on that, but it says, "In your light we see light." Faith is the key to understanding. You see, without faith, you won't see your suffering rightly. You won't have accurate understanding and clarity to your thinking. And you will suffer, and you will not understand clearly why you're suffering. But in order to have the accurate evaluation of any suffering in your life, is you need to trust God. You see, I'm always amazed when I read Hebrews chapter 11. He says in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand. Then you know what the whole passage is about? Faith. And it's all about the heroes of faith. It's about all those that have come before us, that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 that have come before us, and they've come out of faith. They've lived their life by faith. Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. Hebrews 11:7. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham was called. When he was called, he obeyed, going out to a place which he had never been to receive an inheritance, not even knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Hebrews 11:20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, when Moses, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, Moses, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeking him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets who by faith, listen, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. I love this. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. I could just end the sermon right there, because that's what it's about. At the end of the day, you just have to trust God, do you not? I'll never forget this. I was, when I found out that there was a seminary that was out in California and Pastor John MacArthur was the president, I flipped the lid because I couldn't believe it that he had a seminary and I wanted to learn the Word of God. I wanted to learn how to exegete the Word of God and preach the Word of God. I'd never preached the Word of God in my entire life. I had no affirmation of that in my life, but I couldn't resist the burden and the calling to the ministry. It was really intense. And I'll never forget this. After calling at first, they denied my application. Yes, they did. They denied me. Did I struggle with that? Yes. And I called. I said, that's it. I'm going to call John MacArthur. I called. I didn't get John MacArthur. But I did get the pastor of the day. His name is Jim Pyle. Great, godly man. And I was telling him the situation, that they'd denied my application. I explained the whole situation to him. You know what he said at the end of the explanation? He said, you're just going to have to trust God, son. Is that not true? That's it. That's what it always comes down to. No matter what goes on in your life, you have to trust the Lord. No matter what goes on in our country, no matter what the government does, no matter the government that we have, no matter the people that are in authority over you, no matter what police force we have over us, no matter what comes at us because of our love for Christ, no matter the circumstances or the situation that you find yourself in, you still must trust God. You still must walk by faith. You have to walk by faith. You have to entrust yourself to God, as Peter so clearly commands us and as the heroes of the faith model for us. But what makes this verse that we find in Peter so encouraging is that Peter gives us some very practical ways for us to actually entrust our souls to God in the midst of severe suffering. There are basically two aspects of trusting God that I want you to notice in verse 19 to encourage you to actually do just that, entrust your soul to God. The first principle that I want you to notice is I want to first explain to you, what does it mean to trust God? What is Peter referring to? What does it mean to entrust your soul to God? And then secondly, I want to look at the manner in which you can actually entrust your soul to God. Let's look at the meaning of trusting God. This is so rich, beloved. What exactly does Peter mean when he says that you are to entrust your soul to God, especially when you suffer? Look what he says. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, we get a good understanding from that word entrust. Entrust. The Greek word is paratithemi, and it's a general word that means to place before or set something before someone. And depending on the context and the breakdown of the verb and the way that it's the word is used, it often would be used to speak of someone who gave something of high value to another to watch over it for them. It was used to speak of someone who would give something of high value, significant value, like money. In fact, the term was used in Roman Greco times in secular culture to refer to literally making a deposit to some sort of bank or some sort of trust that would hold your valuables for a season or for a time. A person in those times would literally entrust their money in the care of someone who would literally keep it safe for a period of time. Well, this is the word that Peter uses to speak of our entrusting our souls to God. Peter is commanding us that when we suffer for the cause of Christ, what we are to do is we are to entrust our most valuable possession to God who cares for us. And what is that most valuable possession? Look what it says, your soul. Think about that. Your soul. You are to entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. Like Jesus did on the cross, same word used when Jesus was on the cross. It says Jesus crying out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. It is an entrusting of the most important thing that you have to God, your soul. When does it happen? It happens at salvation. When you hear the call of God on your heart and you hear the demands of the gospel on your life and you hear the bad news of what happens if you don't embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, of rescuing the wrath to come. When you hear the bad news, you hear that, but you also hear the good news, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and he died for your soul and he paid the price that you could never pay and he paid the penalty that you could never ever endure or ever repay God for. He died literally in your place. When you hear that, you entrust your soul to him. Entrust your soul. Like Matthew 16, verse 24, when Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Isn't that a great question? What would you give for your soul? You know, a lot of people, you can find out how valuable they value their soul when they're willing to sell their soul for a few dollars. Or they're willing to sell their soul, the integrity of their soul, for the sake of some measly fleshly lust. How valuable is your soul to you? One of the illustrations that I love with Ray Comfort and his evangelism, I love, he does this to drive home the importance of a man's soul when he's evangelizing them with the gospel. He'll often evangelize someone and they're not taking the gospel seriously. They're not taking the demands of the gospel and the outcome if they don't entrust their soul to God, what that means for their soul. And he'll say something like this. He'll say, would you sell one of your eyes to me for $1 million? How about both of your eyes for $10 million? And they say, no way. And he says, well, why wouldn't you do that? Well, because my eyes are precious to me. And then he goes on to say, how much more is your soul? You know, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, for better to go into heaven with one eye than to go to hell with both eyes and forfeit your soul in hell. You see, entrusting God with your soul, you give him the most precious thing that you have. And it doesn't just happen at salvation, by the way. It happens throughout your whole Christian life in sanctification. And we even see this in the grammar of our verse. Notice what it says. You entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. That entrust is a present imperative verb. Imperative meaning it's a command, you need to do it. But present meaning it's something you do as a way of life as a Christian. And do we not go in and out of that one? You know, the times that you're struggling, especially in the midst of a severe trial, and you can't just seem to come through that. You're just having a really difficult time coming through that. You know what the issue is? You're not entrusting your soul to the faithful Creator. That's what it comes down to. You're really not trusting Him. You see, this is something that we must do all the time. It's when you are suffering for the sake of the Savior. It's when you are being persecuted for your faith in Him. As God makes it very clear, those who suffer are to entrust their souls to their faithful Creator. Because when you think about it, that makes sense, does it not? When you're suffering for Christ and it's really getting difficult, what else is there for you to entrust to God, really? Really? What will you entrust to God when they come and take away your prized possessions? What will you entrust to God when they take away your health or they take away your freedoms? What will you entrust to God? What else is there that is more important for you to commit to God than your soul? Your possessions, they can be lost. Your money can be lost. Proverbs 23 verse 4 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. That's the proverb about wealth. You have it and then it's gone. It just goes right through your fingertips. It says, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. And by the way, you can't save your soul with your money. It's not even your health. Your body will ultimately perish. Your body will ultimately continue to decay and finally decline and then perish. Your most valuable treasure that you have is your soul. And this is why Peter commands you to entrust it to God. And he is the one who can literally only take care of it. No one or anyone can guard your soul as God does. Dwight Edwards said this. He said, when suffering comes, we all look for some source of comfort and, if possible, relief. There are many things into which a man can deposit his soul in order to alleviate the pains and the heartaches of life. Money, alcohol, sports, business, and even a favorite hobby can all be used to temporarily stifle the cries of the soul. Yet all these things are really ruthless bankers. Because they promise much, but never fully keep their bargain. And so we are being told that in the midst of suffering, we need to be sure and, quote, deposit our soul into the hands of God. He alone is a faithful banker who will abundantly increase the value of our life. What a great quote, huh? I pray you remember that. When the trial comes, you will not turn to anyone but God. It's something we need to be reminded of in all of our lives, especially in the heated trials. We need to entrust our souls to the Lord's care. He is truly the only one who can do it. Like we read of even the Apostle Paul, I love it, at the end of his life, here's what he said. He said, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You see, he didn't just entrust himself to God at salvation. It was an ongoing way of the Christian life, and at the end of his life, he knew he still could trust in his God. That is what it means to entrust your soul to God in suffering. Let's move to the manner in how you can entrust your soul to God. How do you practically do this? How do you practically entrust your soul to God? What is the way that you can do this? Well, I think there's basically three ways that Peter gives us to help us go from here to there, especially in the midst of suffering. The first way you can entrust your soul to God is you need to submit your soul to the sovereignty of your God. Look what it says. He says, therefore, those also who suffer, notice this, according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful what? Creator. I love that. You see the combination of words. Notice the prepositional phrase, according to the will of God. And then notice the statement of who he is. He is the creator. You see what Peter's doing here? Peter's helping us go from here to there. He's helping us go from little faith to more faith. He's telling us and helping us to entrust our souls to God. And the way that we do it is we learn to submit to his sovereignty as creator of our lives. There's no better way to really build faith than to remind yourself that he is God and you are not. You say, well, I know I'm not. Well, really? Then are you going to the only one who can actually help you in those trials? Or are you going to your friends? Or are you going to medicine? Are you going to alcohol? Are you going to the hobbies? Are you going to everything else but God? He is God. No better way to encourage you and me to entrust our souls to God in times of suffering than to be reminded of this truth that God is still on the throne. You know, he's never late. He's never early. He's right on time. Not one molecule, not one particle is out of place apart from his sovereignty, because if it is, he is not God. He's God. And we can trust him. He's the creator. He's in control. You know, this is something we often find in scripture. We oftentimes find throughout the whole Bible, God reminding his people of his complete and total sovereignty over all the affairs of life and over all of the created universe. But you know, what's really interesting is only a few times in the Bible do we find this word mentioned of God as creator. It's really only about 7 times in the Bible. And most of the times that they are spoken to give encouragement as a reminder that he is our creator. Listen to this. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says this: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary." Isn't that great? "And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Why? Because he is the creator. Isaiah 43, verse 1 through 3 says this. He says this: "But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Don't you love the fact that he starts off that paragraph with creator and then savior? You see, we have to remember he's the creator first. Before we can call him savior, we have to know he's the Lord before we understand him as savior. You see, the believers during the time of this writing, they needed to be reminded that God was their creator. Excuse me. And they needed to be reminded that he was the sustainer of their lives. They were under Nero's persecution. And as I said, they were being persecuted severely. They were being handed over to the lions. They were being torched. They were being crucified. They were being beheaded like the Apostle Paul. And the wave of persecution was intense. And what would get them through that? Remembering that God is their creator. Peter wrote these words to strengthen the believers in their trust of God. He had made them physically, naturally, and he had caused them to be born again spiritually. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we've looked at this. "And he was working out," excuse me, "his perfect and powerful will for them." He was in complete control of everything that came into their lives, from the seemingly insignificant to the significant, important events in their lives. You know, I always get fascinated by the sovereignty of God. You know, Scripture says that God is absolutely in control of the casting of the lot, the outcome. That would be like dice to us. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, even down to the minutia of casting dice, to the macro of the universe, even to the controlling of the hearts of kings. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He's in control. God is in control. I love what Steve Lawson said about God's sovereignty, and I think he got it from R.C. Sproul, but he said, you know, the God's favorite doctrine of God is his sovereignty. God is in control. You see, the only way that we'll overcome spiritual difficulty and suffering is when we truly submit our souls to his sovereign will in our lives. And Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter 5. Look, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Look at this. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Notice he reminds them, humble themselves, get humble, get low. That means you need to get humble. And why? You get humble underneath the mighty hand of God. What's he doing? Remember, he's in control. Remember, he's sovereign. You see, we need to get low. We need to be humble. You see, humility is literally the soil by which faith and grace grow. When we get low and we truly remove ourselves of us and we trust in him and we say, I have nothing. I come to you, Lord. I am left bare. I have nothing to offer you. Only you. I give my life to you and I entrust my soul to you. You know, have you ever done that in those times of testing? What a relief, isn't it? I just give you. It's yours, Lord. Like that song we sang, take my life and let it be, right? You see, the worst thing that we can do in a trial is get proud. 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I brought that up last time. We don't want to get proud because we don't want God opposing us. We have too much already opposing us, sin, Satan, and the world. We don't want God opposing us. We want God on our side, and so we get low. We entrust ourselves to him. We have to remind ourselves that God is our creator. We have to remind ourselves that God is our sustainer. And not only do we remind ourselves of these truths, we have to submit ourselves to those truths. He is in control. So the first manner in which you entrust your soul to God is you submit your soul to the sovereignty of God. The second way that you do it is you commit your soul to the character of your God. What a great truth this is. Look what it says, verse 19 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a what? Faithful creator. Isn't that a great adjective? I love that adjective. He is not just creator. He is not just Lord. He is faithful creator. He is the faithful God. What an important attribute of God to remember in connection with this sovereignty, especially when you're suffering, beloved, under a severe trial. Not only is he the creator and sustainer, he's the faithful creator and sustainer of your life. You see, oftentimes what happens to us is we doubt the faithfulness of God in times of suffering. We doubt him in those times. Oh, we can acknowledge, oh, we know he's on the throne. We know he's in complete control, but we really doubt whether he's faithful to us. We doubt his care of us. We may see him as capricious and not caring, especially in our suffering. But Peter wants to dispel this lie. He wants to remind us that he is our creator and he is our faithful creator. That word for faithful is pistos in the language, and it conveys the idea of trustworthy, reliable, dependable, and true. Webster's Dictionary also has a great word definition on faithful. It says this, quote, "It is a firm adherence to whatever one owes allegiance and implies unswerving adherence to a person or thing or to the oath or promise by which a tie was contracted." That's great. Faithfulness is a firm adherence to whatever one owes allegiance. That's our God. You realize that God has sworn an oath to complete what he has started in your life? If he has saved you by the grace of God, he's given you the new birth, he's resurrected your soul from the dead to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him, you know that God has sworn allegiance to carry out what he has started in your life. He's faithful. Boy, we need that, especially in our fickle and mutable times. We need to rest on the immutable God who is faithful to us. He's the one who has firm adherence to his people, and he's done it by virtue of an oath and the promises that he's contracted with us through his son, Jesus Christ. He has entered into a covenant with us, and he has sworn by oath to carry it out. And so we rest in the promises of God. You know, Peter has clearly demonstrated this to us in chapter 1. Just to remind you, he tells us that we are the chosen, chapter 1, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God by the Father, of the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. There's the Trinitarian work of salvation, elected by the Father, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a Trinitarian work of salvation. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, verse 3. And not only are we born to a living hope, but notice verse 4, he's done all this to obtain an inheritance, I love this, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and notice, reserved in heaven for you. He's faithful. He's a faithful creator. The purpose of all this salvation is for you to obtain the inheritance, imperishable, meaning it can't be destroyed, undefiled, meaning it will not incur the stain of sin. You realize glory will be free of sin, won't that be great? Whew. It's permanent inheritance. It will not fade away, meaning it will not lose its magnificence, and it's reserved, meaning it's guarded and watched over in heaven so that you can receive it. We see it in verse 5, because you're protected by God to receive it. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through what? Faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Aren't you glad he's the faithful creator? Man, he's not some demigod. He's not some like capricious God who's just created it all and just walked away and said, I hope it all works out. I hope they can make it all work out. He's not sitting up there all shocked by all the events that's going on in this world. He's completely on the throne. He's the creator, but he's faithful to his creation. He's faithful to you as his new creation. What a great truth. Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that make you want to entrust your soul to the faithful Creator? It should, beloved. It really should. Listen to what F.B. Meyer says. This is a long quote, but pay very close attention to what he says in his devotion called Our Daily Walk on this faithful Creator. I love this. He says, the more one ponders these words, the faithful Creator, the more wonderful they appear. That God is faithful is as clear as noonday. He is faithful in the return of the seasons. He is faithful in the orbit order of the stars, faithful in holding back the flood, that it should not overflow the world and destroy the homes of men, faithful to every living creature that he has made, providing for its exact sustenance. Even the odd sparrow, which Christ must have seen thrown in by the dealer when his mother bought four others, does not fall to the ground without his notice. God is the faithful creator in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. We are not surprised, therefore, to find his faithfulness the theme of Holy Writ. But why does Peter lay emphasis on his faithfulness as creator when ministering to the special circumstances of suffering believers? Is not this the reason? We are apt to concentrate our thoughts on the birth, the cross, the grave, the intercession of our Lord, and to forget that behind all these, deep in the nature of God, the Almighty Creator, there are ever welling fountains of faithfulness, love, and tenderness. We are summoned to go back beyond the story of redemption to the infinite silence of eternity, when each of us was a distinct thought in the mind of God. In his book are all our members were written, when as yet none of them had come to pass. Whether we have realized that eternal purpose is open to serious question, but every one of us has a right to look into the face of God and say, "Thine hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." We may not question God's dealings with us. They are immutably wise and right, but we may claim that in some way he should make good our deficiencies, so that though sorrowful, we should always be rejoicing. Though poor, we should make many rich. Though having nothing, we should scatter our wealth as though possessing all things. There is no reason why our life should be a failure, no reason why we should not minister richly to others, no reason why by his grace we should not be more than conquerors. We may humbly make this claim on the Almighty Creator, and he will not allow his faithfulness to fail. What a great statement. It's all tied together. Faithful creator of his creation and the faithful creator of his new creation to bring it to pass. You know, I pray that encourages you as you entrust your souls to God. You know, I know some of you are coming out of a difficult trial even now. Some of you are going through a difficult trial right now currently. And some of you are about to go into a trial. We are all in different stages, but we all need to be reminded of God's faithful control and love in our lives. And why is that? So we don't give up, so that we don't grow weary in doing what is right, which is the third way that we entrust our souls to God that Peter gives us as we wrap it up. We have to entrust our souls to God by doing what is right. Notice the prepositional phrase. He says, "Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Notice, in doing what is right. To come back to what F.B. Meyer said, that is it. Because he's our faithful creator, we can do what is right, even in the midst of severe suffering. You know, one of the ways that you can demonstrate that you truly entrust your soul to a faithful creator is when you are suffering, you are continuing to serve. You know, I mentioned this when we went through those verses, verse 10. In 11, when Peter just, it seems like out of the blue, he just gives this command for us to serve. He says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." And he says, "Amen." And that seems out of place, but you know, what? Here Peter comes right back to it. You see, just because we may suffer, just because we may be in a difficult trial, doesn't mean that we cease to serve the Creator, faithful God. We keep serving. We keep striving to do what is right, literally in the language, doing what is good. You see, when the world persecutes you, And you continue to declare the excellencies of him who has called you. You know what that means? You declare that you've entrusted your soul to your faithful creator. When you suffer severely, maybe you suffer from a severe illness, or maybe you're struggling with any kind of physical ailment, and you continue to entrust your soul to God, and it's demonstrated by service to God and prayer for God's people, you demonstrate that you entrust your soul to your faithful creator. What a great reminder for us. Amen? You know, I said this the other day in our study. You know, when you suffer and you're suffering severely, you know, you definitely don't illuminate the light of a 100-watt bulb in those times. But if you're illuminating 40 watts, are you not still illuminating? You see, just because we suffer doesn't mean that we can stop serving and stop doing what is right. We must press on by the grace of God. And when we do so, it demonstrates that we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. And may we do that, beloved. I want to close with a story that I read out of Bread, Our Daily Bread. It's really good. Good reminder of someone who entrusted their soul in the midst of suffering. It says, for Lorraine Fusco, it may have seemed that her useful days on earth were behind her. Cancer struck at the base of her brain and traveled down her spine, paralyzing her completely. Tubes were used to feed her and help her breathe. The only voluntary movement she could make was to open and shut her eyes and mouth. There certainly wasn't much Lorraine could do, but she refused to sulk and turn sour or bemoan her fate and curse her condition. According to her husband, Pastor Bill Fusco, she became a prayer warrior and a shining light of hope. During one stay in the hospital, she so influenced two workers with her joyous outlook that they put their trust in Christ. Later, while her husband served as a college president, she spent entire days praying for each student. When death finally claimed her, she left a powerful testimony. Lorraine lived joyfully for God despite her trials. She saw her suffering as part of God's will, and she gave every ounce of her energy serving Him. She could do nothing but pray and live joyously, but that was enough. We all have limitations, do we not? We can't focus on them. We must focus on our faithful Creator and serve Him in the midst of any suffering we go through. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word this morning. Oh Lord God, as we've come to the end of this passage, may you sanctify it in our hearts, Lord. Set it apart. Lord, may we apply these principles. Lord, may we truly be faithful to you. May we expect suffering. And when we do suffer, may we exult in our suffering. And when we suffer, and we may struggle with wondering why we suffer, may we rightly examine why we suffer. But at the end of the day, Lord God, may we entrust our souls to you, our faithful Creator. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not done that. They have not entrusted their soul to you for the salvation of their soul. And the wrath of God is even bearing down on them even now. I pray, Lord God, by your mercy and grace, you would grant them eternal life. I pray for those of you who are here who have not trusted. I pray you would do that as well. Lord God, I pray for them. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 28, our benediction is really short. It says this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.